scripture reading this morning will be from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the customs of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until that day, until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, Thus says the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray a prayer of praise, and I will introduce that prayer of praise from a prayer from the Valley of Vision. O my God, thou fairest greatest, first of all objects, my heart admires, adores, and loves thee. For my little vessel is as full as it can be, and I would pour out all the fullness before thee in ceaseless flow. When I think upon and converse with thee, 10,000 delightful thoughts spring up. 10,000 sources of pleasure are unsealed. 10,000 refreshing joys spread over my heart, crowning into every moment of happiness. I bless thee for the soul thou hast created, for adoring it, sanctifying it, though it is fixed in brazen soil. For the body thou hast given me, for preserving its strength and vigor, for providing senses to enjoy delights, for the ease of freedom in my limbs. For my hands, eyes, ears that all do thy bidding, for the royal bounty providing my daily support, for a full table, an overflowing cup, for appetite, taste, and sweetness, for social joys of relatives and friends, for the ability to serve others, for a heart that feels sorrow and necessities, for a mind to care for my fellow men, for opportunities of spreading happiness around, for loved ones in the joys of heaven. I love thee above the powers of language to express. For what thou art to thy creatures, increase my love, O my God, through time and eternity. God, you are such a great and awesome God. We praise you for all the gifts and blessings that you give us. You give us friends, you give us family, you give us laughter, you give us joys. Lord, thank you for the food that you've given us, the jobs that you've given us, the children. You are a great God. And the greatest gift that you have given us is your Son, Jesus Christ. who lived a perfect life and died on our behalf, but did not remain in the grave, but rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven at your right hand, and now intercedes on our behalf. And after him, you sent your Spirit, who dwells in your church. God, I thank you for the joys of life and for your Son and your Spirit. Your Son who gives us life, your Spirit who sanctifies us. You are a good Father. And we cannot but help to pray and to praise you daily. God, let us not look at our lives as these miserable things that we have to wake up and do our jobs or take care of our kids or go to school, but let us wake up joyfully knowing that you've blessed us with another day to glorify you, where we can spread your gospel with our friends, with our families, Lord. Even the snow and the ice is such a blessing. So beautiful waking up to a clean lawn with snow over it that reminds us of the purity that you've given us through the washing of Christ's blood. Lord, I thank you for the rain, which reminds us of the life that you give us, but also the judgment that you will bestow on those who reject you. Lord, I thank you for the cold, for it reminds us that we need to be near you and that you are the one who brings life and light to your people. And Lord, I'm so thankful for the birth of your Son, Jesus, and also for the birth of John, the one who made ready your people for the coming Messiah. You are a good and gracious God. Let us continue to praise you day in and day out. And in Christ's name I pray, amen.
See if I can get this thing working. This is our backup plan. It's not working. It's okay. You know what? Sometimes the backup plan doesn't work. You know, for a couple years, the Lord gave me the opportunity to work in AT&T, and so I was in selling cell phones and phone plans and stuff. And as I worked retail, I heard the Christmas carols. And they began like early in Thanksgiving, early in November, and I had a coworker who detested them, a couple of them, and so I just every morning I would see him as I walked into work, it was like a big humbug, and so I guess I would try to make up for the humbug with Christmas cheer, you know, it's like sing the songs during the day. And but I love Christmas, and I love the time of the year. Luke chapter 1 is a weighty passage. And friends, I don't know that I've studied a more deeply emotional passage in Scripture. Sorrow and joy are all through this passage. In fact, the pain and sorrow in verses 5 through 7 serve as the soil in which eternal joy, gladness, and singing grow. So this passage touches on some of the most tender griefs of humanity, infertility and barrenness. But this passage doesn't leave us to sit in our grief, sorrow, pain, and loneliness. It lifts our hearts to the great joys and eternal happiness at the prospect of God's sovereign mercy displayed at the birth of the Messiah. And that's the main idea of our passage today. The sorrows and griefs of this life are changed into uncontained joy through the sovereign mercy of God. And our exhortation is this: in the midst of deep sorrows in this life, set your heart on God, whose sovereign mercy yields unwavering joy. in the deep griefs and sorrows of life, set your heart on God, whose sovereign mercy yields unwavering joy. And if you're not already there, turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to be looking at the first chapter. Today we'll be studying the longest chapter in the New Testament and the longest book in the New Testament. But we're only going to be studying a couple verses of it. So that you know where we're headed, I'm planning to split the story of John the Baptizer up into two different weeks. Both weeks will share the same main idea that you see here. And so we'll spend time in the first couple verses of this section this week, which we'll talk about the grief of barrenness. And next week we'll cover the joys of God's sovereign grace at the birth of John. So I'm actually just going to read three verses this morning. Luke 1, verses 5 through 7. Please follow along with me as I read from Luke 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. We have like five Elizabeths in this church, so it's exciting that we get to speak about Elizabeth today. And they were talking, back to the passage, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Every good story begins with an introduction to the main characters. And that's exactly what Luke does here in chapter 1. He's not introducing the main character, Jesus, yet, but he's introducing us to the background to the story. He's giving details into what makes Jesus the main character. So Luke 1 weaves together two joyful stories of birth announcements, the birth of John the Baptizer and the birth of Jesus Christ. Both announcements come from the mouth of the angel Gabriel. Both come under miraculous circumstances. Both produce great joy and singing. And Luke 1 and chapter 2 are actually intended to be read as a unit. So we can't just read Luke 1 without thinking about Luke 2. And there, this unit, while the birth of John the Baptist, this unit is intended, Luke is trying to say, while John the Baptist's birth is miraculous and spectacular, Jesus' birth eclipses it, as does his whole life. So, as we pointed out last week, these first two chapters of Luke are almost exclusively unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's clear that John the Baptizer's life is important because all four Gospels have some sort of a nod at his life and ministry. But only Luke focuses on his birth narrative. So when we read this, we should not just ask the question, what is Luke saying? But why is Luke saying it? Luke loves to share the background and the gritty details of family history because, if you remember from last week in the theme or thesis of his gospel in verse 4, he wants us to believe with certainty and credibility that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Luke received these details from eyewitnesses who actually saw what was going on. So can you imagine thinking through who were the eyewitnesses who were telling Luke this story? Most likely Elizabeth and Zechariah were not on the scene anymore. This is after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So he's probably getting this information either from Jesus' brothers and cousins, half-brothers and cousins, or from Mary's mouth. Can you imagine sitting with Mary at dinner and hearing her tell the stories of Elizabeth's and John's birth narrative? What a thought. So as we read this, there are details in Luke 1 and Luke 2 that are only that would have only been known by those who were literally there. So in some measure, that's what we got to do. We get to do as we sit here. We get to hear from the eyewitnesses like Mary. We get to sit and hear her story. Look at verse 5. It starts with, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Luke mentions Herod, king of Judea, for three primary reasons. You know, why does he do this? Well, one, because he cares about historical details. We've already talked about that. Remember, he's a facts guy. That places these events, the fact that Herod is ruling in Judea, that places these events sometime between the dates of 6 and 4 BC. Remember, he cares about the facts. Number two, the second reason is the mention of King Herod isn't the only mention of a king in this section. Chapter Luke 1 and Luke 2. Think about it. Everybody, you grow up reading these verses, particularly Luke 2. How does Luke 2 begin? It begins with a census that is decreed by Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. So he does this because Herod was a vassal king over the region of Judea, so regional, while Caesar was the most powerful ruler of the world. So global. Remember, Luke is sharing John's story as miraculous, but he wants Jesus' story to eclipse it. So while John's birth had regional impact, Jesus' birth has global impact. In fact, where do you find Paul at the end of Luke's second volume? You find him in Rome, proclaiming the gospel to Caesar. That's where it ends. But he begins here with the little region and the vassal king Herod the Great. The third reason why he mentions Herod is because he wants us to think about kings and kingdoms throughout his book. Sound familiar? Kings and kingdoms? We've been in Daniel, and we've studied kings and kingdoms over and over and over. In fact, there are several markers in this passage that are intended to draw our attention back to the prophecies of Daniel. So a book about God's sovereignty over kings and kingdoms of this earth. He uses names of God that are prominent in Daniel, particularly if you look at the Son of the Most High. That's what Nebuchadnezzar describes Yahweh in chapter 3 of Daniel. He describes him as the Son of God. There are passages in Scripture here that mentions of the name of God that are intended to draw our attention back to Daniel. Luke also wants us to think of Jesus as the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, who is seated on David's eternal throne as king over all creation. And so God is keeping his promises to an eternal king. So you should be thinking about eternal promises from the Old Testament, prophecies, promises. And as you get to the passage and you read the names Zechariah and you get to the name Elizabeth, why are they named that? Well, Zechariah's name means God remembers, while Elizabeth's name means oath of God. This couple pronounces that God remembers his promises. God is remembering his promises, his covenant, his oath to send a Messiah. But in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, a few important prophecies must kind of like click into succession. Like an old movie reel, right? So if you are watching an old movie reel and someone kind of cuts one part out and then like puts it in another spot, it kind of like disjointed, it doesn't work. Or if someone just cuts a movie out like and then splices it together, you miss a section. But in this part, if this section isn't there, it means the whole story is a sham. It discredits. It means that Jesus isn't the Messiah. If all the prophecies aren't fulfilled, then this dude, Jesus, was a fake and the whole story is a sham. So this story about John the Baptizer is very important because it provides credibility. Early on in our marriage, I found out the hard way what it's like to get something fake. I found this awesome deal online for Bose headphones. They're like $20, you know? Who wouldn't want an awesome pair of Bose headphones for $20? Like, so I was like, man, this is a great, this is like a steal. I bought three of them. And I thought, Elizabeth is going to love this. There's even more to the story, which is pretty comical. Actually, I'll just share it. For like the first 3 years, I bought her gadgets. And she was like, thanks. I got her stuff I wanted, not stuff she wanted. Anyway, so I thought, what a killer deal. I'll buy three pairs. I'll give one to my dad. I'll give one to my mom. And I'll give one to my bride. This is awesome. When I got, we visited Elizabeth's family during Christmas, and it was great. I gave them as gifts, and then I bragged to my brother-in-law about the awesome deal I had. Well, he acted impressed and said, hey, can I see him? When I showed him to him, he kind of like grabbed him, looked him over, and he was looking for something. He was looking for this little tiny, shiny sticker. But he didn't find one. He kind of handed them back to me and kind of gave me a nod, and I said, man, great deal, Aaron. And he knew it, and I now knew it. They were knockoffs. They weren't Bose at all. They were fake. I had been sold a sham. And even worse, I'd given these fakes to my family members. I learned my lesson. And when I saw a real pair of Bose headphones later, I learned to look for the little sticker that marked that pair of headphones as genuine, bona fide Bose headphones. And they came with a much higher price. Well, Luke begins his gospel by pointing out that one of the bona fide proofs of genuine messiahship is a forerunner, a herald. According to the prophecies, the Messiah must have a herald to prepare the way for his coming. So if someone is claiming to be the Messiah and doesn't have a herald, he's a fake. No herald, no Messiah. Luke wants us to know that Jesus' claim to be the Messiah passes the first test of credibility because John the Baptizer was Jesus' herald. You'll never guess where the primary passage for the Messiah's herald, is in the Old Testament. Any guesses? What? Yes, Isaiah, but particular, what particular passage? We've mentioned it in the past. Like some of you know it. Remember that twofold exodus that we talked about in our study of Daniel 9? The exodus led first one, for the first layer was led by Cyrus and the second layer by the Messiah. Well, that's right, you got it. This passage, the mention of the Messiah's forerunner is in Isaiah 40, written 50 to 60 years before John's birthday, and it describes the second layer of that exodus. Here's what it says. Comfort my people, comfort, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted and every mountain and hill made low. And the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, at the time when this was written, before a king visited a city, he would send a herald before him to prepare the people, and to prepare the road. The herald would clear out any major obstacles in the way so that the king and his horse or his cart would not be knocked here and there. But he would also prepare the people, and he'd announce loudly for all to hear, like spreading Christmas cheer, "The king is here! Get prepared! Put on your best garments! The king is coming! Get ready to cheer! Get ready to see the king! Prepare for the king!" But not only was the herald to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, he was also to come in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. You see, the last verses in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, or as some people like to call it, Malachi, Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, the herald before the great and awesome day of the Lord is to be Elijah. And if you read John the Baptizer's description, he looks identical to him, and he is the prophet. This prophet in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, he would do something. It says that he would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. This is not a reference to your youth pastor. This is a reference to John the Baptist. And it's a reference to a reunion of relationships right down to the deepest fabric of society, the restoration of a family that has been fractured, humanity. And we'll find in verse 17 that John is the prophesied Elijah. So again, Luke's purpose is for us to know that Jesus' claim to be the Messiah passes the first test of credibility, because John the Baptizer was Jesus' prophesied herald, the second Elijah. So now that we understand why Luke writes the details of John the Baptizer's birth, I'm going to take a couple minutes and the rest of our time to look at some of what he writes. Now, I want to look at verses 6 and 7. Well, I'll just read verse 5 to you. Why not? In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Isn't it interesting that Luke begins his gospel by focusing on barren, broken, grieving people? Shamed by society, as you find in the next verses, in her response in verse 25, broken and grieving. Now, this is a main theme throughout the Gospel of Luke, and that's why we're kind of parking on it right now. He wants us to know that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, the grieving, the shamed, the outcasts of society. Jesus came for us. And that's why I'm going to spend our remaining time in these verses, because I think it's so important that he begins this gospel like I think it's important. I think Luke claims it's important that he begins his gospel with grieving, broken, barren couple. And it's important for our church to learn how to care for one another in this type of grief by pointing to the joy of Christ's coming. So we've already read verses 5 through 7. In these verses, we're introduced to this beautiful elderly couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. We've already understood that the pairing of these two names means that God is keeping his promises. God is remembering his promises. But as we find this couple, we find immediately in verse number 6 that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. But they were barren, infertile, childless. There's so much grief sorrow and loneliness found in verse 7. It's heavy. It's not just that they were barren, but that they were old and had been barren their entire lives. Now, if you have ever suffered through the trial of barrenness, I have not. But as you read these verses, there's a lot of heaviness and weightiness to them. Their barrenness recalls the story of the age and barrenness of Abraham and Sarah, and God's faithfulness to, again, remember and keep his promises to them. It recalls the story of Hannah, a barren mother who cried out to God for a child and whose prayer God heard and answered, as she was the mother of Israel's first prophet, Samuel. So he's drawing our attention to Samuel, the first prophet, and showing that John the Baptizer's birth serves as the bookend to Israel's prophets, the final prophet before the birth of the perfect prophet, Jesus. God wrote their story to bookend his glory. He's drawing our attention to his plan of salvation. God has woven grief, the grief of barrenness, all through the pages of redemptive history. And in every instance where barrenness is, it reminds God's people that children are a gift from the Lord, who is sovereign over every conception. And the pains and grief of infertility, we're called to bring our burdens to him in prayer. For he hears our prayers and is close to the brokenhearted, to the grieving. As we read the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, you can think back to the early days of their marriage. The giddiness, the excitement, the joy, the happiness. They giggle together at the prospect of starting a family. Elizabeth, like every lady, dreams of swaddling her little nuggets of joy as she suckles them close to her heart. Zechariah dreams of taking his boys fishing and teaching them the ropes of the priesthood. But after a few months of being married, they begin to notice that she's not getting pregnant. It's not for lack of trying. So they go to the rabbi for help, asking him for advice and prayer. The rabbi looks Zechariah in the eyes and asks, "Zechariah, do you have any secret sins you've not confessed? Are you worshiping idols?" "No, I'm faithful to Yahweh. I serve him faithfully." "Well, Elizabeth," the rabbi looks at Elizabeth and asks, are you secretly worshiping idols too?" No, I'm faithful to Yahweh in all that I do." The rabbi looks at them skeptically, tells them to go to the temple and offers them sacrifice, and tells them to offer sacrifices to see if a sacrifice will remove God's curse from them. But both of them know in their hearts before God that they are blameless and righteous, as verse 6 says. Why would God hold back children from us? Elizabeth hears her friend say, "Trust in the sovereignty of God," which she does. But that still doesn't mean she's holding a child in her womb or a little one in her arms. Zechariah fights back bitterness when his friend says, "Maybe God just wants you to adopt." Both of their hearts grieve together, and night after tearful night, they bring their burdens before the Lord in prayer. As she watches friends whom she knows are living in sin give birth to children, she wrestles with anger, frustration, bitterness, and hopelessness. Every new month's cycle reminds her of the emptiness of her womb. But her barrenness doesn't just affect her, it affects her family as well. It means that her husband is bound to a life of work without wealth. For the more children a family has, the more wealth they can accumulate because more work can be done. Children provided status. They provided revenue and a future. As Elizabeth watched Zechariah walk through the front door and wring his tired hands. Day after day, she feels the shame, the guilt, the grief of her barrenness. It's palpable. She feels sorrow down to her bones. Days turn into weeks, and weeks into months, and months into years of barrenness. She and Zechariah give up all hope of God answering their prayers for the joy of children. Friend, the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, of course, I just filled in some of the gap here to tease our imaginations, but the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah's infertility hits very close to the heart of many couples. Barrenness and infertility is one of the most tender and painful griefs to bear. Before we move on in the passage, I think it's important to talk about this together so that we may think rightly about it as a church and learn how to carefully walk with one another through the grief of barrenness. Because God has not entrusted my marriage, our marriage, to the grief of barrenness, I've asked actually several friends of ours who have walked through grief and barrenness to read through this passage and give me some insights from this passage. And that's actually what we're going to do. I've asked them to share them insights from the passage. And here are several of their insights, which will also serve as our take-home truths today. Here are some of the insights. Number one, God's blessings are not earned. You find in verse number 6, they were walking righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. So don't fall into the trap of believing obedience yields children or that your sin withholds the blessing of children. While children are a blessing from the Lord, they are not necessarily a sign of God's blessing for obedience. That's counter-gospel, actually. As verse 6 points out, Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful, godly people, and that faithfulness didn't earn them the right to have children. Nor did their sin withhold God's blessing from them. Friend, if you're struggling with infertility, don't believe the lie that God is punishing you for something that you have done. He doesn't work that way. Wicked people have children every day. And so do the righteous. Elizabeth and Zechariah were godly people to whom God had not given the blessing of children. And one of my friends wrote just this week, she said, just because all things are possible, as we read in the next verses in verse 37, just because all things are possible with God doesn't mean all things are guaranteed. She goes on to say, children are not a right, but a privilege. Sometimes God says no. And God may not give the reason why on this side of eternity. Another friend of mine said, wrote in her journal as she wrestled with the purpose of her grief, if the purpose for my pain is your glory, then all glory to you. Second, when you pray, know that God listens. When you pray, know that God listens. The grief of barrenness can make it feel like God isn't listening or doesn't care. But all through Scripture, we're reminded that God is close to the brokenhearted. God sees you in your grief and loves you in it. Your prayers do not fall on deaf ears. He hears your prayer. Psalm 121 reminds us, he who keeps Israel does not slumber. He does not sleep. He's not distracted. He's attentive to our lives and cares about every burden we bear. Third, if you're struggling through infertility or just the topic of grief in general, be gracious with others. If you're walking through the grief of barrenness, people will want to care for you. Oftentimes people who haven't walked your road will say naive things, and sometimes they're insensitive. My friend pointed out that one of the most insensitive things to say when someone's walking through grief is, you just got to trust the Lord, sister. While that is true, there are better ways to help your friend trust the Lord than to preach at him. Or even worse, someone may say, is there sin in your life that is hindering you from receiving God's blessing? Some of our friends have expressed that. That's why I put it in the introduction to this spot. Is there sin in your life that is hindering you from receiving God's blessing? People will say dumb things and listen with an ear of grace. People who want to care for you may not know how to care for you. Number four, welcome people into your sorrows and joys. The enemy's greatest defeats come when we're isolated, when we grieve alone. As we'll see later in this passage, others are invited to rejoice with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Church, it's hard work for some of us to let people into your grief because of the church scars that some of us bear, some of the scars that we have in our past. But we must learn to invite others into our griefs and sorrows to bear our burdens with us. God has designed the church to care for one another in our griefs and sorrows. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weren't designed to bear our griefs alone, but in the community of God's people. So God gave you his Spirit and his church to comfort you in your grief and to strengthen you in your weakness. Church member, if you have a friend who's walking through grief or the pain of infertility, learn to listen. Just listen. Learn to weep with the brokenhearted. Learn to sit with your friend in his or her grief. Pray. Most of the time, a friend is that grieving friend isn't interested in your advice, but in your care. So if they do ask for your advice, point them back to the goodness of God in the gospel. God has no wrath reserved for those who are in Christ, no condemnation. He hears, he cares, and he loves us in our grief. That is a major theme in the book of Luke. One of the most vivid pictures of care that I have ever seen in my life was at our previous church. Two couples in our church were walking the road of infertility together. Every Sunday night, our church would gather to pray together. Both couples had asked the church to pray for them in their grief and the barrenness that they were going through, and that God would give them a child. And I remember the immense joy that took place when one of them announced to the church, "We're pregnant." There was literally cheering at the prayer time. That prayer request also came he was asking the church to pray that God would preserve the life of that little one in the womb. And what ended up happening is actually while we were sitting there, the husband of the other couple jumped up and said, "Can I pray for that? To thank God for what he had done in the life of the other family." He had learned to rejoice with his friend who was rejoicing at what God had done. Several weeks later, God said no to that prayer request and the couple lost their child. I remember there wasn't a dry eye in the congregation as they shared the grief with the church. The church wept with them and grieved with them in their sorrow. Church, that's what it means to bear one another's burdens, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Church, we must learn to grieve with those who grieve, to bear the burdens of grief with them, and to rejoice with each other in times of joy. Thankfully, the story has a happy ending. While it wasn't immediate, and God said, wait, the Lord eventually answered their prayers and the prayers of his church and gave that family a little boy. Oh, the joy the church felt together with that family as they bore that burden together. Let me read the words of one of my friends who wrote to me this week as she said, she read through this passage. She makes a note about the end of the passage, which we'll study next week. Here's what she writes about Zechariah's prayer at the end of the chapter. Seeing the works of God brought Zechariah back to the gospel, the story of redemption. My son and his story always does the same for me. By welcoming other people into my pain and the joy, by welcoming others into my pain and joy means they get to experience God's gift and undeserving grace too. May it never keep me silent. Number five, let God's truth serve as the anchor of comfort for your heart. Pain, sorrow, and grief are a part of this life because we live in a fallen, broken world. But there's no greater source of comfort than the gospel. It reminds us that Jesus cares about us in our grief and sorrows. In fact, Jesus is describing God's word. Jesus is described in God's word as a man of sorrows who carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He knows our pains and sorrows so well. He loves us in our grief and helps us out of our grief by reminding us that the grief in this world is not the end. While the cross reminds us of God's love and care for us in our sin, sorrow, and grief, the resurrection sheds light of hope, the light of hope that this world is not the end. While we live in a broken world where grief and sorrow meet us at every turn, this world is not our home. We're headed to Emmanuel's land where all tears will be wiped away and joys will never cease. Speak the truth of the gospel to your heart. As we begin the Christmas season, we set our hope on God's greatest gift to us, Jesus, where we see the steadfast mercy of God provide joy out of sorrow. So in the deep griefs of sorrow in this life, set your heart on the steadfast mercy of God in whom all joy is found. Let's pray. God, thank you for Zechariah and Elizabeth's story, Lord, that ignites the story of Luke. It reminds us, Lord, that you are with us in our grief, in our sorrow, in our pain. There's no one who knows our pain and our sorrows so well as you, God. Thank you that Jesus came into this earth, sat with us in our pain, in our sorrow, in our grief, in our shame, and Lord, bore our griefs and sorrows. In fact, our sorrows and our grief and our sin served as the reason why he came and why he was nailed to a cross, Lord. We thank you, God, for the hope of the gospel that speaks to us in our shame and sorrow. Thank you, God. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.